You have your Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you do. I invite you to turn me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Is this thing on? All right, here we go. Just a couple, good bit of introduction needed this morning. I know often I give you my resume and history and numbers, and sometimes it just helps me to even assess my own life. What year was I born? 1997. 22 years ago. I already started. You have to bear with me this morning a little bit. Nothing that exciting happened when I was 15. Goodness gracious. Was my first sermon to preach 22 years ago. Started a vocational ministry right here at Emmanuel Baptist Church in 1999, the year before Y2K. I had explained to a millennial this week what Y2K was. No offense, millennials, but they just had no idea. They'd heard of it. They didn't know the scare, right? The end of the world was upon us. But 19 years later, we're still here. And then 8 years ago, started, as I used to say, was demoted from a youth pastor to a pastor preaching. But in those 22 years from preaching, I think as you can tell, this is the toughest sermon I've ever preached. Again, forgive me. I tear up every now and then in preaching as we look to the beauty of Christ and think what he's done for us. But this morning, I've already been a basket case. So the word is tough. And we must always, as believers, be willing and ready to conform our life to Scripture. We must always be at a place where we look to the gospel. As we look at the revealed word of God in Scripture as the arbiter of all things. We decided, whenever we planted North Hills 8 years ago in 2011, that we would commit to systematic expositional preaching, which means that we'd go through books of the Bible and make the point of the text the point of the sermon. And there's lots of beauties, there's lots of prose, if you will, to systematically going through Scripture. But one of the, by no means negatives, but one of the difficult things in doing so is that sometimes you come across text that you realize my people have skipped over for decades. You come across text, you're like, wait, I've never heard that preach. And then you study it, you prepare for it. Oh, that's why that wasn't preached. That's tough. So this is where we find ourselves this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The author of Hebrews up to this point has just, it's been wonderful, it's been beautiful, right? We have slowly gone through these first two plus chapters. Started chapter 3 last week. And it really beheld the beauty of Christ, the majesty of our Lord, that He is better, right, than everything. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He is our faithful and high priest. He is the captain of our faith. This anonymous author of Hebrews has just lifted up Christ maybe as well as any writer in Scripture. Maybe a second to Paul. Tough one. But Hebrews chapter 2 has been a beautiful and wonderful chapter. Beginning of Hebrews 3. And I'm so excited about Hebrews 4 as we talk about the rest of God. Not the remainder of God. We're not going to start this week and finish next week. But the rest, as we'll see this morning, is the, we'll see in the first half of chapter 3, it's used twice here. But it's almost as if the author here takes a pause. in the middle of exclaiming Christ and proclaiming Christ and lifting Him up. Excuse me while my water girl brings me some water. Thank you. We hydrate after all those, not tears, right? I was wetting my beard, so excuse me. Moisturizing. So he almost takes his pause in the middle of this theological just worship, if you will, of Christ. And as we come back in chapter 4 and to see what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ and our rest that we have in the Lord and what that means, he's going to continue. But he takes this break in Hebrews chapter 3 here to give us a warning, to give the church a warning. I want to read this, and then we're going to just step back and walk through it. Is that good? Good. That's what we're doing. So, Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to pick back up with where we left off last week in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We looked at that last week and what that meant. And we are his house. And we saw that Christ is the founder of our faith. He's the builder of all things. All things are created by him. And this is a picture of the house of faith, that he has established his family. He has established a people of God. And God the Father has sent the Son to reclaim and to redeem and to gather up all of his people. And Jesus says, I will go and I will not lose a single one. I will get all the sheep that you've given me. And that's what he's done. And as a faithful high priest, as a faithful shepherd, as a founder and the captain of our faith, he has done that faithfully without fail. And he has built this spiritual house that we, the church, are. But then he says this, and we are his house if indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So it says we, and if you go back to who's the we, there in verse chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, he's speaking to the church. So as we know, this letter is written to Hellenistic Jews and kind of three groups of those. And one of those groups are those who are clearly believers and have trusted Christ. And one of those are those who are kind of on the edge, if you will, that they are Jews and they're thinking about Jesus, the Messiah, and considering his claims. And then there are those who are not of the Lord and who are not do not have saving faith. So it says, we are his house. Who is the house of God? Who are in the household of faith? Who are believers? Who are part of the flock and the fold of God? If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. He continues, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw that my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 12, the central verse of this text, take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this text, I just come before you and ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to us this morning. Not my words, not my desire, not my wisdom, But Lord, just simply you and your word. You revealed truth that we can see in Scripture. And as we see your truth in Scripture, may we too examine ourselves and consider your word today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So as we come to this difficult text, I want to introduce to you a couple words that you may or may not have heard before that are clearly in this text. And if I'm not mistaken, are the only times mentioned in Hebrew, or if not, the only time mentioned in Scripture. They're basically the same word in two different forms. One is apostasy. And what this text deals with is this term apostasy. Not to be confused with the term heresy, which is to teach that which is not true and false doctrine, but apostasy, the revelation that a person who was once thought of as a believer was in fact never so. Apostasy is the revelation that a person who was once thought of as a believer is in fact never so. It is revealing that fact. An apostate, MacArthur gives us a good definition, an apostate is an individual who, knowing the truth, willfully rejects it and falls back. Again, an apostate, someone who commits apostasy, is an individual who, knowing the truth, willfully rejects it and falls back. Back into what? Back into the flesh, back into sin, back into his sinful self. And so the writer of Hebrews here, in a very clear and even burdensome way, he makes several arguments here. The writer of Hebrews here gives us this warning. He issues a warning to the church concerning apostasy. He gives this warning to the church, to those who would be apostate. And he sets it up in a very unique way. There in verse 7, he says, therefore, and again, this argument, this everything he's been building up, again, the writer of Hebrews is very deliberate, very intentional. He builds his case and continues this discussion. So although he kind of almost breaks, as we said, from talking about Christ and about to enter the rest, he's still building a discussion. It says, therefore, because Christ is great, because Christ is beautiful, because he is better, because he is greater, because he's the captain of our faith, because he is able to do all that the Father has sent him to do, and he's able to build this house of his people, this house of faith, this gathered people of God. All of this goes before it to lay the foundation. And he says, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, for many of us, if you've been with us in North Hills much, I don't know if we could lift up the Word of God much higher. I mean, we talk about the Word all the time. We preach the Word every single Sunday. We sing the Word. We gather in groups and talk about the Word. Many of us have lunch and talk about the Word. I mean, the Word is the central aspect of a believer's life, because the Word is Christ. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus is central to our faith. If it's not, you don't have a true saving faith. And so the Word is revealed, is the revealed will of God, is the revealed Word of God. It is true, it is perfect, it is infallible. And so the author of Hebrews here, this anonymous writer, again, he's not pointing to another human writer, because he's about to quote someone who quotes someone. He doesn't mention either one of those by name. He says the Holy Spirit says this. All Scripture is written by whom? Well, it's a trick question. I messed up. All Scripture is authored by the Holy Spirit, and it's written by multiple men, right? We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we know who authored it, the Holy Spirit. We don't know who wrote every single psalm, but we know who authored every single one. There's debate, if you remember us going through Genesis, there's debate over who wrote Genesis, especially the beginning of Genesis, the first three chapters, but we know who authored it. So we don't have to know the authorship of every single book, of every single word, if we remember the writership, if you will, but remember the authorship, who is the Holy Spirit. And so it's a nod, it's an affirmation that not just the New Testament is infallible and is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, but it's a reminder the Old Testament is as well. And so it's this writer of Hebrews who's reaching back 1,500 years and says, look at this. This is authored by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful reminder of the divine authorship of Scripture. And honestly, as we deal with this text that we're going to deal with this morning, as we talk about our life and what we pursue and what we consider truth, we have to have a source of truth. And it cannot be a subjective, what feels good truth. It cannot be a practical sort of truth. What is convenient? What works? What is logical? Every single person in the world has to have some truth that they align their life with. It may be their truth, but their truth is not really truth. Because truth is not subjective. It cannot be defined personally. Truth is objective. And this is what God's Word, the treasure of God's Word, is it gives us objective truth. And I fully believe this with every fiber of my being. Because if I come to Scripture and my life contradicts it, guess who's wrong 100% of the time? This idiot right here. Yes, I can call myself an idiot. Because God's Word is always true. It is always good. 2 Timothy 3:16, we go to all the time. That all Scripture is good for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And honestly, we most often bookend that thing. We most often use Scripture for teaching and training in righteousness. That we look to the Word of God and say, how can we be taught rightfully? How can we be trained theologically, doctrinally, biblically? How can we align our lives to Scripture? But this morning, the text that lies before us in Hebrews chapter 3 really is concerned with those two middle ones, reproof and correction. And this is what the author of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews both are in complete agreement with, reproof and correction. It is so absolutely imperative that we hold to the truth of all of Scripture. All of it. But if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap of many of holding strongly to the parts of Scripture that we know and that we believe. Because let me tell you, there is not a single one of us here, myself included, who knows this book and every facet of it. And here's the other beauty. Even if you knew, even if you had some uncanny supernatural ability to commit it all to memory, you could read the same passage every day and God speak to you in a fresh way. So it's imperative that we hold to all of Scripture and not just the parts that align with what we desire. Falling away from the faith usually begins with loosely holding to Scripture. I'm convinced of that. And we're going to talk about some apostates this morning, briefly. And you know people in your life who have fallen away from the faith. We're going to talk about what that means. But it always starts with loosely holding to Scripture. We begin to believe some parts more than others, and we end up not believing some parts at all. Which leads us to ask the question, the original deception in the garden, did God really say? Did He really say that? Okay, I see it. It's black. Maybe it's in red letters, it's in purple letters, whatever letter, color, font, your choice, your Bible's in. I see He said, but did He really mean it? I mean, isn't that outdated? Isn't that obsolete? Does that really work in our culture today? And the answer is always what? Yes. The Bible transcends generations. It transcends cultures. It transcends time itself. It's timeless truth. And we're going to see this beautifully modeled in our text this morning of how it transcends times and the testaments in just a moment. No spoiler yet. And so we end up listening to this subjective truth that God told me instead of holding to objective truth, which says, thus saith the Lord. I had a conversation this week, actually a couple times. Amazing how often similar conversations come up. But what does it mean when someone says, God told me? Now, God speaks to His people. God leads His people with the Spirit. Absolutely. But when someone said, Charles Stanley, I believe, said this years ago, maybe even Chuck Swindoll, one of them Charleses and Chucks. Then when someone comes to my office and says, God told me such and such, I always ask him one question. Was it with a baritone voice or a bass voice? So yes, God speaks to his people. He affirms truth. He leads us. He guides us. But there's no need in our culture when we have the Word of God for some direct revelation or new revelation. There's no need for additional revelation. Everything God needs to tell us, he has given us in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So thus saith the Lord. There is no subjective truth for believers today. So, back to our text. This is the Holy Spirit. He says this. He's off of this. And if you're a believer, if you're one of the holy brothers, he references in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that means a lot. It means everything. Reminder that Scripture is inspired by God, authored by the Holy Spirit. He says to the Holy Spirit, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We're going to stop right there just for a quick second. Today. So this is a timely message. This is not something for tomorrow. This is not something for next week. This is not something when community groups start, we can unpack it and think through it. But today, he says it again and a couple times in this passage, today, if you hear his voice. So again, we still hear the voice of God in two ways. We hear the voice of God through the written word of God, and we hear the voice of God in our own spirits as well. So if you hear his voice today, if he's speaking to you, if he's moving in you, if you encounter his word, then be careful, he says. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts if you hear from the voice of God. Again, this is the central message of Hebrews 3 in this section of Scripture. Verse 12, he says, very similar, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It is this warning. It is this cry. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, but I guarantee you he's a pastor. And he's preaching and he's caring and he's pastorally watching over. Spoiler alert to the end of Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 17, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so if that's your charge, as elders, if that's the charge that we have from God, to watch over the souls of His people as those who will have to give an account, does this not fuel His motivation in giving this warning to those who are sitting inside of His congregation? A very clear warning. We're going to come back to this warning just a little bit. But today's the day. It's timely. If you hear His voice as God speaks to you, as we encounter Scripture, do not harden your hearts. And then He gives us this illustration. He points us back. As He starts there with today, He actually points us back to, did I even write it down? Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Just turn that real quick and just kind of stick your thumb in there. You can see that the Spirit didn't make a mistake. Psalm 95. He quotes David. Psalm 95, verse 7. Actually, in a beautiful psalm. It's a call to worship. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Again, this picture of the house of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. But doesn't God love us all? Isn't He like this sweet grandfather that would never be mad at us? Can I do no wrong? And he said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and therefore I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so this is what the author of Hebrews points to. He points to that he quotes David. And then guess who David was quoting? David was quoting Moses. So go with me to Exodus chapter 17. Because if you hear the voice of God, if you hear Him through His Word and through His Spirit, do not harden your heart. And so what does this mean? He points us to David. Then he points us to the original situation. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Now before we read this, let's just real quickly, because again, we went through Exodus last week, and it's so important to understand this in its full context. The Reader's Digest version, the TLDR, too long didn't read semicolon version, is this. God's had a people, right? If you're with us in North Hills, we walk through Genesis. At the end of Genesis, we see the people of God starting to form. Joseph's a Pharaoh in Egypt. Everything's going well. It's going great. And then what happens? Joseph dies, right? And then a new Pharaoh. That Pharaoh liked the people of God. He loved Joseph. He was a good Pharaoh. Then another Pharaoh comes in, and then things just go south for the people of God. They go south for the Israelites. And then next thing you know, they become slaves. Not just slaves for like a few months just to get by. Not just slaves for a few years. For 400 years, they become hard labor slaves for Egypt. And they get to the very end. He even takes away the straw. He says, go make bricks with the stuff, with not even all the materials. I mean, they're slave drivers. They are in bondage in its purest form. If pure is the right word there, in its fullest form. They're in bondage. And then God shows up. Well, God never was not there, right? He was always there. He was always watching over them. Always watching over His people. But then He sends Moses, and He calls Moses out. He calls Moses and Aaron, and he goes to Egypt. And what does He say to Pharaoh so many times? Let my people go. Right? It's a song. We can send that next week. Let my people go. And finally, through all the way God's work, God lets the people go, and they're released, and they leave Egypt, and they flee. I mean, probably a million plus Israelites leave Egypt in a hurry, right? Go. So they all pack their stuff, and they get out of there, and they get to the Red Sea, and they're like, oh, snap, we got out of the frying pan and now we're in the fire. What are we going to do with the Red Sea? The Egyptian army's behind us. They want to kill us because Pharaoh changed his mind and now we got the Red Sea. What are we going to do? And what does God do? He laughs. He's like, no big deal. He opens up the Red Sea and they pass through it. And they get through and the Egyptians come through. Ha ha, the sea's open. And what happens? Right? He destroys the enemies of God's people. Like, hey, God saved us again. And they get, and if you go in, I think, verse chapter 15 there, 14, 15, 16, you see all these different things that they encounter. They get hungry. They say, God, we're hungry. He says, okay. He didn't say go plant crops. He didn't say do this. He says, I'm going to send you fast food. I'm going to send you manna in the morning, and I'm going to send you quail in the evening. I'm going to fill your nostrils till you're just overflowing, and you can't eat anymore. Hey, God miraculously saved them from bondage, from the enemy, from hunger. And then you come to Exodus chapter 17. First of all, the congregation, the people of Israel, moved on from the wilderness of sin. Well, that's ironic, right? Capital S, that's the name of the wilderness, appropriately named, by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, if you've experienced this, right? If God just saved you from bondage not too long ago, and He saved you at the Red Sea, and He provided this miraculous manna and quail from the sky out of nowhere, I mean, is there anything else left to worry about? God has saved me and all these things. Man, I'm getting thirsty. I guess God's going to do something crazy. Can't wait to see where water comes from. But that's not what they do. They don't trust the Lord. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. He said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to him, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? I mean, can't you just imagine this leader? Guys, what's wrong with you? God has done all this stuff. And are you worried what it was to drink? I'm parched, Moses. I've got to get this quail down. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses, as any leader under pressure, goes and cries before the Lord, "What shall I do with this people?" I love that. I've quoted all the time, quoted this morning. Guys are harassing me in a meeting. Say, "Guys, what am I going to do with y'all?" Okay? I mean, just come on. "They are almost ready to stone me," Moses says. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So this is a place of quarreling. It's a place, and he reminds them in their names, it's a place they didn't trust God for his provision. They didn't trust God through their circumstances. They say, "God, we know what we need, and you're not providing it, so give it to me now." Have you heard your kids say that, parents? Your grandkids? Your friends? You remember yourself saying things like that? And so here are the people of God not trusting God, and leads God to anger. He says, "I am tired of these people." We're going to kind of unpack what that means a little bit more next week. But we see this picture. And he swears his wrath at them. And again, it happens again whenever they go and look at the land of Canaan. They send some spies over there, 12, and 12 come back. And two, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Hey, let's get it. God's called us to it. Let's go get whatever, our sticks, our stones, our bows, our fists, and we're going to take them on." And Tim's like, "Hold up, guys. They're too big for us. They're mean. They're nasty. We can't do this." Again, we can't trust God to provide, to do what he said he's going to do. And because of that, which is the same situation with our heart, he says, "You will not enter my rest." In their unbelief, in their distrust, in their disobedience, in them not looking to the Lord for salvation, for provision, God swore in his wrath, "You will not enter my rest." Now, this word rest, real quickly, means three things. We're going to look at these more next week. There's three uses of the word rest in Scripture. The first, as we see here in this part of chapter 3, the promised land. Rest means the promised land. So he says, you're not going to enter the promised land. Now, this is a temporal rest, for we know that not 100% of the Israelites did not have saving faith, because Moses didn't even go to the promised land. Because you go to this situation, and I've wrote it down, I don't think, in Numbers, where Moses was went in unbelief and unfaith, struck the rock when God told him to talk to the rock. God says, because of this, because of your unbelief, because of your disobedience, you will not see the land of Canaan. You will not see the promised land. You will not enter this rest. Also means ceasing from our works, which I can't wait till next week to look at what that means and how in Christ we cease from our works. And thirdly, the kingdom of God, our future rest. And if we will forever rest and completely cease from our works and rest in the joy of our salvation. It says, you will not enter this. So what does it mean to harden your hearts as the Israelites did, as the people of Israel did so many years ago? And why is this so timely? Because the author of Hebrews, in his wisdom, he could have just pointed right to Exodus, right? He could have pointed right to the source material. He knew the source material, but he pointed to David. He pointed to David and said, look, David dealt with this as a leader. The people of God were grumbling. The people of God showed an unfaithful heart. The people of God had an unbelieving, evil heart. The people of God would not enter his rest if they did not turn and look to the Messiah to come. And David said, look to Moses. So it goes back no more generations. So this is something we all struggle with. Through the people of God, through every generation, that if we hear the voice of God, that we do not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. That we do not harden our hearts to sin, because that's what rebellion is. Rebellion is sin. It is to look at God to say, my way is best. My plans are best. It tells us in Scripture there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to what? Death and destruction. So what's it mean to harden our hearts? To go astray in your heart? To doubt God? To not trust the Lord? These are pictures of what it means to harden our heart. And what's the consequence of that? It says, if you harden your hearts, as they did in the rebellion, as they did in Moses' time and David's time, and if you're not careful right now in our time, and we can say now in 2019, in our time, what's the consequence for hardening our heart is not entering into the rest of God. Now, verses 8 through 11 there ultimately don't point us to that again, that the people of Israel were not saved. And we know some were not because there was a remnant. There was a small portion who were saved. But what the author does for us, the writer of Hebrews does in verse 12, it makes it very clear who the writer of Hebrews is talking to then and who God is talking to now. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I don't think it's unintentional. I know it's not unintentional. Then in verse 12, he says, take care, brothers. And in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers. In verse 1, he is talking to the church. He is talking to those who are in Christ. He is talking to those who have a repentant heart, who have been saved by the grace of God, who have turned to Jesus in faith, who have looked to Him, who share in a heavenly calling. But I believe in verse 12, as a pastor, as a preacher to his congregation, he was given some of the benefit of the doubt. Have you ever called someone brother? And like as soon as you did, like, oh man, I don't think I got saved. Is that just me? My own person struggles with that. Because I try to be very intentional. I'd say brother. Because it should mean a brother in Christ. Sister in Christ. I call every single one, I call you brother. I don't call you always Brother Adam or, you know, Sister Louise. I may start calling you Sister Louise. But that's what it means. That's the reference to that we are going back to chapter 2, that we are siblings with Christ in our salvation. But in verse 12, I think he's given the benefit of the doubt. He's looking at the congregation. He's writing this letter. He's thinking about his people. He says, brothers, air quotes. If they had air quotes back then. Brothers, listen up. Lest, and that's a word we don't use anymore. Basically replace it with if. And there are five ifs, if you count lest here, in this section. Five of them. If indeed we hold fast, if you hear his voice, if there be any of you with an evil heart, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence, if you hear his voice and do not harden your heart. So it is this conditional clause all the way through. And this is so important. Because I believe this text has been, those who have engaged with this text, many have missed the point that it makes their salvation conditional. And I'm not spending a whole lot of time on this because if you've been at North Hills, we know that our salvation is not conditional on what we do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for us. And if you can do nothing to earn your salvation, what can you do to unearn your salvation? Nothing. So our salvation, our hope, our faith, our boasting, as it says in Ephesians, as anyone should boast, is not on us. It's on the work of Christ. The Father sent Him to save us, and He has done all of it. And He's called us to faith and repentance. So this is not a conditional clause that if you do this, then you will be saved. But rather, it is a revelation that if you continue in this, if indeed you hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, if indeed you hear His voice and respond, if there's not an evil, unbelieving heart in you, then you are revealing that Christ has saved you. You are revealing that you have looked to the Lord and there is a new heart in you. And how can we know that for sure? Just take my word for it. No, we look at the text. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And skip down to the last verse there in that section. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. So our share in Christ, or going back to chapter 3, our heavenly calling. That we have a heavenly calling, we share our partakers with Christ and His righteousness if these things have been true. If we hold to our original confidence, it reveals that we have truly looked to Christ. Because it's not us, it's the new man who dwells inside of us. The old is dead, Paul says, and a new is raised. And so how do you know, right? How do you know if someone's really a believer? I get that question pretty so often. My kids especially. I love the fact they ask the question, Dad, is so-and-so a Christian? No matter who the name is, whether it's a local person, if it's a celebrity. This week, it was the hardest decision I had to make. They said, is the owner of Chick-fil-A a Christian? I was like, yes, baby, he's got to be. It's Chick-fil-A. But I don't know the guy. I don't know his heart. I don't know man's heart. But you know what? If he reveals himself to continue to hold fast his confidence and his boasting and looks to Christ, if he does not reveal an unbelieving heart, then yes, he is a believer. As with all of us. I know, my time is running and I got so much here. There's just so much in this text. This ultimate warning is here to the church. This is the clearest and most heartbreaking proof that there are those who identify as believers yet have an unbelieving heart. If they're in the church, we'll call it First Baptist Hebrews. If they're at First Baptist Hebrews and Pastor Anonymous here is recognizing this in the early church. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. I mean, if you had confidence in the faith, it was then, right? But no, even then, even in the beginning, even as the gospel was so rich and beautiful as it is now, it's never lost any of that. But as the original apostles are preaching, and as some of these in this audience may have seen Jesus and seen Him crucified and seen miracles He'd done, still had an unbelieving heart, how much more than now are there people who sit in our pews week in and week out who have an unbelieving, evil heart? You say, whoa, John, you're being awful negative there. Because this is the sternest warning in Scripture to the church. Brothers, he says, I implore you, I beg you that you examine yourself to see if inside of you, not inside your neighbor, but inside you, is there an unbelieving, evil heart that is leading you to fall away from the living God? The clearest and most heartbreaking proof that there are those who identify as believers yet have an unbelieving heart. As we say often here, that there are those who have a proximity to Christ, but not an intimacy with Christ. Like Judas, who walked with Him, who did ministry. Like those we see in Scripture, it says at the end of the days, they will come to you and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? They worked in the church. They served in the church. They were deacons in the church. They were preachers in the church. They were missionaries. And in all these things, look at all these things we did. But yet their heart was far from God. Their heart was an evil, unbelieving heart that led them to fall away from the living God, to reveal that they never had a true life-saving conversion to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, that's just first century. We got this stuff down now. I'll walk down the aisle. I've got the signature. I got my church letter. It means nothing. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How can this be so? We're going to come back to the first part of verse 13. But it says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the deceitfulness of sin. So how does this happen? Just real briefly. I know our time is limited. Just give me just a few minutes here. But how does this happen? By and large, I don't think it's for the most part an intentional thing. I think from many people genuinely believe that they are saved. That they had some kind of experience. That they were in a church and they came down front and they prayed a prayer and they filled out their car and they were baptized. They had an experience. But that experience did not include true saving faith and repentance. And ever truly looked to Christ, repented of their sins, and trusted in Him, in His finished work. And so they begin to live their life believing that they are a believer, believing they are a Christian. But then when sin enters, and we all struggle with sin, right? Not a single person in this room does not struggle with sin. As Paul says, he is the chief. If Paul's the chief, I'm second in command. We all are sinful beings, struggle with sin. This is not about do you sin. But when you sin, are you broken over your sin, realizing that it is what caused Christ to go to the cross and die for you? Or are we okay with our sin and we are deceived by it and we make a pet out of it and we embrace its false warmth? And did God really say? Because sin at its root has always been deceitful. And so we engage in that sin and we live in that sin. We have no desire to repent of that sin and turn from it. And I would tell any person this. If you live in unrepentant sin and you walk in unrepentant sin and it does not break your heart, it does not cause you to want to just throw up and look to Christ, and it just causes you to just be so mournful over your sin that it's caused Christ to go to the cross, then you likely have an evil, unbelieving heart that is will eventually lead you to falling away from the faith. Because if the Spirit of God is inside of us, the Spirit of God will never be okay with sin. It's as simple as that. And so he says, examine yourselves, brothers. Are you okay with sin? If you are, you will develop a hardened heart by its deceitfulness. To know the truth and reject the truth is rebellion against a holy God and apostasy. Again, to know the truth of God and reject that truth is rebellion against a holy God and apostasy. So what do we do with this text? This is where it gets fun. How do we respond to this text? How do we respond to this call, this warning, this command to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God? Four things, real quick. Is this. First of all, we examine our own heart. And today is today. As long as today is called today, and how long would today be called today? All day. Till midnight. And then guess what tomorrow is once you're there? Today. So confusing. But today, he says, today examine your heart. If God has brought you here, He has done that. You didn't wake up your own, decide to go to North Hills, whether you're a member and you've been coming every Sunday and you haven't missed a week and we got star charts with your names on it and you haven't missed in 3 years, or if you're a first-time visitor here. God brought you here this morning, and I believe to give you this word, not my word, but His word, the Holy Spirit's word. Today, if you hear His voice, if you are hearing the voice of God, if you are sensitive to the Spirit's work in your life and heart and mind right now, look in your own life, examine your own self. Is there an unbelieving heart within you? Have you truly looked to Christ, repented of your sin, and turned to Him? And what's a good litmus test? How do you deal with the sin? Are you broken over it? Do you weep over it? Do you turn from it? Or do you embrace it and move headlong towards it? And as Scripture says, trample on the blood of Jesus all over again. So one, we examine our own heart. What else to do with this text? We pray if it's not as we think about others. Think about ourselves. We pray for that person. Whether it's us, whether it's someone else, we see in our life as work. Because here's the thing, God has called us, God has saved us individually, but He's also saved us corporately. He has saved the people to Himself. We say this all the time. We gather as the people of God. And he's done that so that we might live life together and encourage one another. As we'll see, exhort one another. It says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this is the difficult part, right? Hebrews 3, verse 13, exhort one another. Whoa, hold up. I thought it was just my heart. I can deal with me. Now I got to look in someone else's life? Again, we're not the police. We're not the church cops. But as we are doing life together, and as we encounter people in our life, and the church here in the first century, this is you're doing life together, and it says as you're meeting regularly, daily, and house to house, and weekly in temples, as you're doing all this stuff together, if you see someone with unrepentant sin in their life, then you go to them and you exhort them. And you pray for them. And you exhort that person. What does exhort mean? Because it's a word you probably have never used in your life. I exhort you, brethren. Who said that this week? None of you. If you say you did, you're a liar, okay? But it means to urge, to beg, to plead. And this is the heart of the New Testament church, and this should be the heart of the North Hills church. That if we see a brother or a sister or anyone in our ranks that is following and pursuing an unrepentant sin, that we should exhort them to turn to Christ and to look to Him. So we examine our own heart, we exhort each other, we pray for that person. And number four, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll be honest with you, this is difficult. I'll be honest with you, be very, very transparent. I didn't want to preach this because this is difficult for us. You think back in your own life, you're like, John, I've been in church all my life. I ain't never heard this. Now, this doesn't seem right. Well, as we go to Scripture, is it the arbiter of all things? Paul tells us something very practical. We examine our own heart. We pray for that person. We exhort that person. And then number four, we distance ourselves from that person. I wrote to you in my letter. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all men in the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, do you get Paul's humor right there? Because guys, I told you to avoid sinners. I told you to avoid these people who are sinning and living unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about the world. You'd have to go to Mars. You and Elon Musk would have to figure out a way to get out of here. And then guess what? Once you get there, what's the problem? You're there, and Elon Musk is there, and whatever other person's on the thing, and there's sinners there. He says, I'm not talking about the world, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, nothing. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And every walk through 1 Corinthians, we're going to lay on that passage and spend some time on there. But this morning, suffice it to say that what the Apostle Paul is talking about is you're doing life with each other. And if you, in your congregation, if you determine there's someone that has an unbelieving heart, and they are falling away from the faith, and they are revealing a heart that has never been saved. They claim to be a brother, Paul says, but yet they live in a way that contradicts that, and they embrace that lifestyle, and live in unrepentant sin. It says, distance yourselves from them. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to wrap this up. You go to Matthew chapter 18, and the church discipline passage in Scripture. And it gets to the end, says, someone sins, someone goes to them, then two people, then three people. And this is bringing before the congregation. And then that person still refuses to repent and to turn to Christ, and they still have an unrepentant heart. It says, treat them as an unbeliever. Now we read that, what do we think naturally to treat them as an unbeliever? Where's my stones at, right? Unbelieving swine, you Gentiles. No, that's not. Did Jesus treat sinners like that? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. But it says to treat them, to engage them, to love them in such a way. But I believe the principle here, the truth here is to see them not as a brother, but to see them as someone who needs the gospel, someone who has an unbelieving heart and is falling away from the living God. Is it loving? Here's the question. Is it more loving to overlook someone's unrepentant sin and let them go the way of death and destruction? Or is it more loving to say, look to Christ, for He is the living God? That is more loving. This is unloving. This is saying, I don't want to deal with the messiness of life. And this is saying that I recognize that we are sinners and we both need Jesus. It is the greatest comfort that we can know that we have indeed looked to Christ in faith and repentance, and that He is ours and that we are His. This verse right here, this passage does not give us a sense of losing our salvation. Quite the opposite. It gives us a sense of assurance that if we have looked to Christ, if we hold fast to our faith, if we look to Jesus, then He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. In Christ, we have a firm foundation and an unwavering confidence to the end. Let us be ever so grateful that Christ has chosen us, called us to Himself, and keeps us. And because of what Christ has done for us, because of the grace that He has shown us, the love and the patience that He has shown us, let us show that to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word, as difficult as it is, Lord, to think about those the past 2,000 years, the number of people who've come in and out of church buildings, the number of people who came in and out of the household of Israel who never had a repentant heart that trusted in the Messiah. Lord, we know that the house that You have built is built on the blood of Jesus and the work of His redemption. And for those who've looked to Him in faith and repentance this morning, God, my prayer is that there is anyone here, Lord, as they examine themselves, would say, I've never truly looked to Christ, that in this very moment, by Your Spirit, not by our invitation, not by our words, but by Your Spirit, would You lead them to the truth and to respond to that truth in faith and repentance right now. If there is any amongst us, Lord, who have embraced their sin or living and walking in unrepentant sin, would You convict them, Lord, this morning, help them turn to Christ. As we sing this morning, may we sing joyously for what Christ has done for us and for His church. Have Your way in these next moments. In Christ's name. As I usually do, I'll be in the back. If you would like to talk or visit, you're welcome to come back then. We can visit. If you need prayer, I'd be happy to pray for you. But let's respond earnestly. Let us examine ourselves and let us go before Christ this morning as He has said in His Word.